Last Thursday, a lone, self-radicalized Muslim attacked four police officers on the streets of New York with a hatchet before two of the officers could shoot him in self-defense. The New York Times later reported that the suspect had supported violent jihad, according to comments that he had made on the internet. We detest religiously motivated terrorism today because it feels patently hypocritical to us. And we detest lone wolf terrorism most of all because it's the hardest kind to preempt. But in our passage this morning, Judges 4 and 5, the Bible at least appears to celebrate precisely what we detest. This is where Jael, a seemingly random woman, kills Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army, by, of all things, driving a spike through his temple while he slept. And if we're reading our Bibles through the week and we come to Judges 4 and 5, this is the kind of passage that makes us want to close the Bible and look on the outside of the label and make sure we're still reading the Bible. What is this? This doesn't seem very Christian. That seems like lone wolf terrorism with a religious motive. Precisely the kind of thing that disillusions people today. And yet, instead of detesting this brutality, the Bible says, "Blessed be Jael." What in the world happened to loving your neighbor? What happened to turning the other cheek? And why would a church like ours, in a time like ours, voluntarily choose to preach a text like this when we could preach something more placid and comforting like Psalms or Philippians? Those are in the Bible too. Why you got to go preach Judges 4 and 5? So before we get to Judges 4 and 5, I want to give just a few brief answers to those questions. First, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. And our passage this morning is part of all Scripture. And so all those things apply to it. Second, God is not only loving, He is just. He is, in the words of the New Testament, a consuming fire. He is different than what we assume Him to be. And this passage shows us just how different He is from our preconceived notions. Third, the Canaanites were not innocent people. Very often, the Bible is accused of brutality and unfairness at just this point because it's assumed, well, the Canaanites were just minding their own business, and all of a sudden, God comes in through the Israelites and just wrecks their lives. Well, friends, the Canaanites were not even close to being innocent. Canaanite kingship was brutal and brutalizing tyranny. And Canaanite religion involved cult prostitution and child sacrifice. When those kind of things happen in our world today, the UN is all over it. It was a debased culture that deserved judgment. Fourth, this was an unrepeatable time when God sent Israel to execute His justice on Canaanite sin. He had chosen Israel as a new Adam to enter a new Eden and cleanse it of all sin in order that it might be God's new dwelling place with man, like a new temple. Now, Christians are not allowed to do this kind of thing today. because the New Testament transfers the holy war theme into the spiritual realm of killing our own sin, not killing other sinners. Just as we heard in Ephesians 6 earlier in the service. Only the state has authority to wield the sword today, according to Romans 13, and none of the violence in the Old Testament that we will read about today justifies the Crusades of the Middle Ages. We just want to be on record saying that. But fifth, Israel's violent cleansing of the New Eden and Canaan was designed as a warning of what Jesus will do when he comes back. Jesus will judge all unrepentant sinners because, according to the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. Death. Jesus will tread the winepress of God's wrath. And that image is from the New Testament, from Revelation 19. The violence that the Canaanites suffered at the hands of Israel is what we all deserve from God for our own sin. And we will see soon enough, even from the book of Judges itself, that Israel themselves deserved it because of their sin. And the fact that we ourselves have not suffered this wrath today is due to God's mercy. But at the end of time, love for unrepentant neighbors will cease. Because God's mercy with unrepentant people will come to an end. And the redeemed will rejoice in his justice. In view of all of this, what really makes us uncomfortable in the book of Judges is the idea of judgment itself. And the idea that we ourselves deserve it. We don't want to believe that about ourselves or other people. And even if we do believe that our sin deserves judgment, we then find it hard to believe that this same God who is angry at us is also willing to save us. We have a hard time putting those things together. But that is, in fact, one of the great points of the book of Judges. God initially sent Israel to judge Canaan. But by the time we get to Judges 4, Israel has already let herself be seduced into committing all the same sins that drew down God's judgment on Canaan. She was worshiping pagan gods. She was embracing sinful views of reality and morality. And so instead of God judging Canaan through Israel, God turned and judged Israel through Canaan. And yet when Israel cries out to God in faith, the same God who judged them for their sin turns and saves them from his own judgment. Now, that is hard to believe. A judging God is also a saving God. And so our faith is not always strong because God is more and bigger than we thought he was. But the good news of Judges 4 through 5 is that it is not the strength of our faith. It is not the strength of our faith, but the object of it that saves us from God's judgment and sin's dominion. That's the point of Judges 4 through 5. It's not the strength of our faith, but the object of it that saves us from God's judgment and sin's dominion. And the poster child for that point is Barak. Judges 4 gives us the story of salvation, and Judges 5 gives us the celebration of that salvation. Those two points will guide our time together in God's Word. So we'll start out in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So read along with me there, if you will. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, we've already heard that opening line in chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll hear it four more times by the end of the book. Israel again did what was evil. That phrase falls like a hammer. And you could feel the disappointment. But if you're honest, you can feel that disappointment because you have experienced it yourself. As soon as he who dies, as soon as authority and accountability are gone, off she goes. Cheating on God. Well, friends, this is what we are. This is what we do, left to ourselves, outside of Christ. We do our own thing. Our hearts naturally go after our own sins again and again and again. And Jesus is the only Redeemer who can stop that carousel from going round and round and round. He died for our sins and then rose from the dead to new life so that we might have a whole new power over our sin in union with his death and resurrection by faith. But Israel, notice, didn't just do evil in their own eyes. It's very important how the text puts it. They didn't just do evil in their own eyes as if they just failed to be true to themselves or their own standards. No, they failed to be true to God and to his standards. They did evil in God's eyes. Evil as God defines it. In the words of chapter 2, verse 11, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples around them and bowed down to them. Now again, the Canaanites believed in those gods for prosperity and sex and power. In fact, the same things our culture chases today. Instead of trusting the true and living God, the God of the Bible, to care for them, Israel went after the storm god, Baal, who the Canaanites said caused the rain. But isn't that exactly what we ourselves find ourselves doing today? We abandon the God of the Bible for a God that we might call the same name, but who is really a different God altogether. A domesticated God. A God who we can manipulate. A God made in our own image. Friend, you see here that the Bible assumes that there are actually things that count as evil in the eyes of the Lord. And his eyes are the only ones that matter. Evil is not just what we say it is. Evil is not a social construct. Evil is a divine construct. Not in the sense that God creates evil or is the source of it, but he is the one who defines it. He's the one who says what it is, what counts as evil. That knowledge is his. God defines what is moral and immoral, what is right and wrong, for us, for all of us. Evil is what contradicts God's goodness. Evil is immorality, and immorality is all that contradicts his holiness. If there is a socially constructed evil, then it's the thought that there is no living God. Or that if there is a living God, he cares very little how we live. Or if he does care how we live, he doesn't really demand anything of us that we don't naturally do already. Or that what he wants most out of us is for us to be true to ourselves. It is hard to imagine a more destructive construct than that. It's the great delusion that sends people sprinting into a literal hell, the very one that they're trying to rationalize away. And it ignores the very God who still has the power to either bless them or curse them. Look there in verse 2. The Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin, king of Canaan. Israel's rebellion did not negate God's existence. Just because they went and worshipped other gods didn't mean that this other God quit existing for them. No, no, no. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The truth remained what it was. God remained who he is. And he remained faithful to the word that he had said long ago. Israel's rebellion did not negate God's existence. It only drew down his judgment. God exists independently of what we think of him. He exists independently of our belief in him, our approval of him, or our obedience to him. So we might quit thinking about him. But he is still there. And he is still sovereign over us, no matter how resolutely we might try to ignore him. He is so sovereign, in fact, that he can even use unbelievers to correct his own people, just as he does here. And so what we need saved from is not just a political or military problem. What we need saved from, ultimately, is God himself. And his anger at us over our rebellion against him. The same God orchestrates events in order to warn us of the eternal consequences of our sin before it's too late. The Lord who raised up the first three judges to save his people in Judges 1 through 3, this is the same Lord who now sells them into Jabin's hand when they act like he doesn't care whether they worship other gods besides him. And the same Lord, the one we've offended, is the only one to whom we can cry for help. And he expects us to. He wants us to cry out to him. And that's what Israel does in verse 3, because Jabin had hired Sisera and 900 iron chariots to make sure that Israel towed the line. For 20 years, there was no arguing with those chariots, much less competing with them. And all those years brought Israel to an end of herself. These 900 chariots show Sisera's strength. 900. It's designed to impress you. 900 chariots. And it's repeated a couple times in chapter 4. But if you know the story, it's all a setup. Iron chariots last appeared in Judges 1:19, intimidating Judah into accommodating the Canaanites. Well, we'll just let them stay. We won't mess with them there. They're okay over there. But of course, we find here that they're no match for God. And he will prove that it is not the strength of Israel's faith, but the object of it, God himself, that will save them. Let's keep reading in verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Now, it's not so unorthodox that Deborah is a prophetess. Miriam, before her, was a prophetess beside Moses. But it is unorthodox for her to judge Israel. In Isaiah 3:12, women ruling among God's people is a reason for God to lament the condition of his people. "My people," he says in Isaiah 3:12, "infants are their oppressors and women rule over them." That's not a good thing in that context. So feminists should not cite Deborah as an example of God's pleasure in women who exercise leadership over men in the church. This is not a proof text for feminism. But God does speak his promise through her to Barak, who hails from Kadesh Naphtali. In chapter 1, verse 33, Naphtali was one of those inverted tribes you'll remember from last week. It wasn't Canaan living among Naphtali. It was Naphtali's tribe still living as a minority among the Canaanites. And so the whole reason there is a Jabin is that Naphtali did a half job in the first place, destroying a sinful culture. But look at how gracious God is here. He promises to save Israel from Sisera anyway, using Barak from Naphtali. He says there in verse 7, "I will give him into your hand." So God has set the table for Barak. Barak is to muster the army, and God promises to give him the victory. So Barak's confidence should be in God's word. And it is. Kind of. Look there in verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." That is the only time Barak speaks in this whole story. That's all he says. His first words expressed conditional obedience. If you will go, I will go. And his last words express potential disobedience. If you don't go, I'm not. You first. I'm right behind you, Deborah. That's it. That's all we get from Barak's mouth. So, it is faith, but it is a very conditional faith. It's reluctant, and it's negotiating faith. It's faith hedging its bets, and trying to set its own terms, trying to protect itself. After all, Sisera has way better technology than Israel. They've got iron chariots, and they've got 900 of them. So Barak believes, after a fashion, but he doesn't like his odds. It seems risky. He'd rather keep the life he has than lose it in order to find the life that God has for him. Isn't that often true of you and me? We're slow to take God up on his promises because we think we'll find life playing it safe. God's promise sounds risky to us. Now, some scholars commend Barak for only going into battle with a prophet who spoke God's promise. But in the rest of the Old Testament, warriors don't normally take prophets into battle, much less prophetesses. This is fearful faith. Barak seems to trust Deborah almost more than he trusts Jehovah. It's like he wants something that he can see that will guarantee God's presence and promise. He wants someone else to take God up on his promise first, see him be faithful to them, and then say, okay, I'm in. The problem, of course, is that there is nothing more reliable than God's word that can guarantee God's word. What are you going to use to guarantee God's word? God promised you something, and you say, okay, prove it. Okay, if you think God's word is ultimate, there's nothing else that can prove it but you taking him up on it. You either believe him or you don't believe him. So taking Deborah along with Barak might make Barak feel better. But it's not going to help anything. It's not going to make God's word any more true or his promise any more reliable. But even so, she agrees. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now that prophecy is going to drive the rest of the narrative. As you're reading through this in your quiet time, you read that and you think, okay, I'm looking for the woman and I think I know who she is, Deborah. So God is writing this history with his prophetic word before it happens, telling us what's going to happen, but Barak's hesitancy appears to forfeit whatever honor he might have had from the victory. Because only now does God reveal that he is going to sell Deborah, or Sisera, into the hands of a woman, after Barak has expressed the conditionality of his faith. And the story then takes an unexpected turn. Meanwhile, God is just as sovereign to sell Sisera into the hands of a woman as he was to sell Israel into Jabin's hands. You see how transcendent God is. He's sovereign over both sides. And there is no partiality with him. And God is going to now save Israel through Barak in a way that humbles Barak and shows his people that they are not the strong ones. He is the strong one. And so he deserves the glory, not them. Now that unexpected turn is introduced in verse 11, where we get this seemingly irrelevant note about some Kenite named Heber who moved his tent. And again, as we're looking at this, as we're reading through Judges, we're thinking, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? He removed his sin. Okay, got it, whatever. What? But of course, that's the tent where we meet Jael in verse 17. For now, Sisera gets word that Barak has mustered the Israelite army. And that's where we pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 4. Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him. It's setting you up to be intimidated by the all and the 900. From Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon, and Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Complete victory. So it's Barak leading the Israelite army, but Deborah almost has to cajole him into faith and action. And this is the second time she asks him a question, expecting a positive answer, as if she's still trying to convince him. What more do you need, man? He has said it, hasn't he? You got to admit it. He's promised, and he's going to deliver. Doesn't the Lord go before you? Yes, he does. But Barak has to believe it in order to act on it. Barak's faith is still weak. He still has to be cajoled into action by a woman on the battlefield. That is not a feather in Barak's cap. But he does, in fact, engage the enemy in battle. And this is probably what Hebrews 11:32 then means when it says of Barak that he was one of those judges who, by faith, conquered kingdoms, obtained promises, and was made strong out of weakness. And look what happens. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. So God makes good on his promise. God is the one who fights. God is the one who beat all 900 of Sisera's chariots plus his whole army. And he does it, the text says, before Barak's very eyes. As if Barak really just has a front row seat to see what God does. When Barak even haltingly believes God's promise. But God also does it by the edge of the sword, through the fight itself. And it's a complete rout. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 16, not a man was left. Now, by the way, this is what Naphtali should have done in chapter 1. We'll get more details on the battle in chapter 5, but for now we're confronted again with God's sovereignty. God is the one who deserves credit for putting another W in Israel's win column. And it makes you think, maybe God's people need not fear iron chariots after all. With the way this battle went, what took them so long? But the battle isn't quite over because Sisera got away. Let's pick it up in verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Oh, that sounds familiar. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So that's why we were introduced to Heber's tent hold. Because Sisera ends up in his tent. The Kenites are interesting. The Kenites were supposed to be, and they were, Israel's allies in chapter 1, verse 16. They were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, who went up with the people of Judah to fight against the Canaanites in chapter 1. The Kenites are supposed to be allies with Israel. But Heber is a Kenite, and he defects. He moves his tent as far from his tribe as possible. So when we hear that there's peace between Jabin and Heber the Kenite, we're starting to get nervous. because Heber is supposed to be an Israelite ally. But he switched his allegiance to Jabin, and Sisera knows it. That's the whole reason he goes there in the first place, because he knows Heber had made peace with Jabin, who was the king who hired Sisera to fight his battles. So Sisera and we're expecting to see Sisera get some hospitality in Heber's tent. And he gets it. But he also has another thing coming, doesn't he? Look at verse 18. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes to you and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" Now, the significance of the milk is unclear. I studied it for a long time, and I'm still not sure. It may just be that he asked her for water to quench his thirst, and she gives him milk instead, which is kind of viscous and is less likely to serve Sisera's purposes. When I come home from sweating, I don't want milk. But at the same time, Abraham gave milk to the angel who appeared to him in Genesis 18, verse 8. And Deuteronomy 32:14 lists milk as a luxury item alongside fine wheat and foaming wine. And in Judges 5:25, we find that Jael served him curds in a noble's bowl. So the most likely solution to the meaning of the milk here is that Jael wants Sisera to think that she's treating him like royalty. "Here, I'll do you one better. I'll give you milk in a noble's bowl." But, the text goes on to say, Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And so he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. Whew. That kind of boldness is a pretty big contrast to Barak's fearful, timid, halting, reluctant faith. Jael didn't need her husband to cajole her into this. There's no hesitation at all. She knew who she had in her tent, and she did what Israel came to Canaan to do. Now, what Jael did was a strikingly brutal thing. And if you're a non-Christian listening to this, we just want to make it clear to you that we Christians do not want to drive tent pegs into people's heads today. We don't think that is the way to spread the Christian message. We think that's wrong for us. It's the state that wields the sword, not the church. But what Jael did in her day was right, because the Canaanites were compulsive, reckless, hardened sinners who had been building a sin-based culture for 430 years. And God had brought the Israelites in at that time as an instrument of his discipline, because he had finally had enough of their sin. This holy war theme in the Old Testament is not to be applied in the same way today. The application today is that we should take this story as a warning against opposing God, because he is sovereign. He is sending Jesus back one day to judge all sin. And if you think what Jael did was brutal, wait until Jesus treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, because in that image, the grapes are sinful, unrepentant people. But that's his job, not the church's job. Our job is to warn you as an unbeliever that Jesus is real, and he is righteous, and he is risen, and you should repent because he is returning when we least expect it. To judge all sin and to make all things new for all who will ever repent and believe. And if you don't repent, his return and his judgment will surprise you just like the tent peg surprised Sisera. Now, it's hard to read verse 22 and not feel some disappointment for Barak, right? I mean, it's like he got a taste of God's faithfulness in battle, and it emboldened him to chase down Sisera, only to get there and find that a woman had beat him to the punch, just as God had said. In fact, if you compare the conclusion here to the conclusion of the Ehud episode, Barak now plays the same role, not as Ehud, but as the Moabite servants. When Eglon, king of Moab, and when his officials found him, there lay their lord dead on the floor, Judges 3 says. And now, when Barak finally finds his nemesis, the text here says, there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. Very similar. Barak is a day late and a dollar short, just like the Moabites standing outside Eglon's bathroom. So Barak wins, and God wins for Barak, but Barak is no Ehud. Barak didn't get to drive the temple peg through Sisera's temple, the tent peg through Sisera's temple. So the story has a happy ending for God's people, but not because Barak's faith was so strong. It's because Barak's God is so strong. Which is how the story ends in verse 23. So on that day, not Barak, but God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. God is the one who raised up Jabin in verse 2, and God now gets the credit for subduing him. Not Deborah, not Barak, not even Jael. God is so great that he doesn't need an Othniel or an Ehud or a Shamgar to deliver Israel. A weak-willed man and a couple of women will do just fine. And finally, in verse 24, Israel again owns her identity and mission by taking out Jabin completely. When the church wins her battles with sin, it's only ever because her fearful faith is in an all-sufficient Christ who routs our enemies before our eyes. Now, chapter 5 celebrates this story as a salvation. So as we study chapter 5, let's look at the reasons for the celebration. For starters, Deborah and Barak write this song because the story of salvation proved that right order among God's people led to victory there in verse 2. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord! Leaders taking the lead means leaders encouraging God's people, either by teaching or by example, to take God at His word and act on His promises with faith and courage, and to do it in a way that would seem risky if God had not promised us the victory. That's leadership in the church. Leadership in the church is not, oh boy, I wonder, just kind of this hand-wringing because of everything we see working against us, and thinking, oh, we better take a couple steps back, or, I don't know. That's not leadership among God's people. Leadership is taking God at His word and encouraging other people to do the same. Leadership is always encouraging people by word and example to follow God's lead, God's word, by His promise. Reluctant as he was, Barak took the lead. And for us, the people offering themselves willingly means the congregation eagerly following the direction of the elders, even when the odds seem stacked against us. That's exactly what Zebulun and Naphtali did, 10,000 of them. You know, we look at the world today and we see 900 iron chariots against us. Now, we can't look out the window and see 900 iron chariots because they're not physical. They're ideological. They're ideas about how we are supposedly free to invent our own morality and to impose our own meaning on reality, all based on our own assumptions and preferences and upbringing. There are ideas about how all spiritualities are created equal since absolutes are passé and love is now God. See, all those ideas converge in an army that coerces everyone to put self at the center and to rationalize sin so that right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right. And this coalition of ideas attempts to annex and enslave the church for its own agenda of excusing its own sin. But, just like with Israel, the church can only be enslaved to that agenda voluntarily. Because God promised that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's commissioned us to destroy, again, not governments, not people, but arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And even in the Old Testament context here in Judges 5, it wasn't just a political or military conflict. It was a conflict of worldviews. It was religious. It was spiritual. Look there in chapter 5, verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, today, that may sound to you like a bunch of rhetorical rubbish, a rhetorical flourish. That's just kind of Israelite propaganda. It's overstatement. It's hyperbole. But to an ancient Near Eastern Canaanite, them were fighting words. Because for a Canaanite, it was Baal, the storm god, who made the heavens and the clouds drop with water. But here, in Deborah and Barak's song, it's Yahweh beating Baal, the storm god, beating Baal, the storm god, at his own game. On his own turf. Right in his backyard. And to add insult to injury, verse 3 invites the kings and princes of Canaan to hear the song. Come here, Jabin. I want to sing a little ditty for you. Let's see if you like my song. Listen to this. Let me sing a song for you about how the true and living God just shattered your worldview. It's Yahweh who makes the rain, not Baal. Or we might say to the naturalist today, not Mother Nature. And the attitude of the song is, stick that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Who's God now? Because our God just beat your God on his own turf at his own gig. Now, brothers and sisters, that can happen again today. Not physically, not militarily, but on a conversational, intellectual level, on a worldview level, spiritual level, the Lord will go to war for you in your evangelistic conversations with unbelieving friends and neighbors. You trust him and you speak. He can convince the most recalcitrant sinner and he can conquer the minds and hearts of people who now hate him. He's been doing it for thousands of years. The question is, do we really believe that today, or do we still need cajoled into it like Barak? Of course, the whole situation came about in the first place because God's people had given in to a Canaanite worldview. The church had let herself become Canaanized. Look there in verses 6 through 7. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be found among 40,000 in Israel? Israelite villages were like ghost towns or gang neighborhoods. Everyone stayed inside because the streets were not safe. Nobody was traveling because Canaan was a crime-ridden country. But why was that? It was because Israel herself had chosen new gods. She failed to Israelize Canaan, and so she herself was Canaanized and brutalized. That's why war was in the gates. Canaan was taking it to Israelite towns. The war was not in the Canaanites' gates. The war was in the Israelites' gates. And again, the application today is not that the church should try to make America some kind of a new Israel. The application is that we should be killing our own sin and that we should not feel as if we have to be on the defensive all the time in all of our conversations. We should go on the offensive and seek to do winsome and powerful evangelism with those who may even now intimidate us. And that, in fact, is the purpose of this whole song in chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Where the highways were formerly abandoned and cities were ghost towns, now in verse 10, there are wealthy people riding white donkeys and the middle class is walking on the road and gathering at the local watering holes, living in freedom. And they're supposed to recount the mighty acts of God in Barak's day. And what we're to tell of today is God's victory over sin and hell in the cross of Christ. That's supposed to be our water cooler conversation. And we're to tell of it in ways that give glory to God. It wasn't our shield or spear that won the victory. It wasn't our faith that was so great. It was our God that was so great. It was Jesus in his death and resurrection that gave us new life in him and the whole desire and ability to obey him in ways we never wanted to before. He subdued our own sins, and he is the one who will one day come back and subdue all creation and all its moral chaos. But still, there's work to do now in the church and as individual Christians, and we should be united in it. In verses 12 through 18, the song basically evaluates the unity or lack of it among the northern tribes and their performance in the battle. And it's not an idealized picture here, because it calls some of the tribes into question. It calls them out. Ephraim and Benjamin both get honorable mention in verse 14 for marching to the war. Issachar is faithful to Barak in verse 15. But then there's a turn in the middle of verse 15. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed behind the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. That is culpable neglect among God's people. It's like Reuben sat there thinking about it so long that by the time any decision was made, the war had ended. And Reuben had done nothing. But look at the reasons for the neglect. In every case, it appears to be economic. Reuben stays with the flocks. Dan stays with the ships. Asher sits by the docks. Apparently, it was bad business to get involved in this conflict. Why get involved when you could stay home and make money and keep your shop open? That is not showing solidarity with God's people. That's keeping what's yours. It's saving your life only to lose it. Brother, when the church needs churchmen to help wage war against ungodliness, where are you going to be? Are you just going to watch as God's people keep on getting Canaanized? Or are you going to stand and even fight for the cause of truth and righteousness in the church? Truth may not always be popular in the church. Righteousness may become passé. So churchmen, where are you going to be when that happens? Are you going to stay out of it because church politics isn't your thing? I got news for you. Church politics isn't anybody's thing. Or will you enter the battle for the cause of God to stop the canonization of the church? Hopefully, you will be like Zebulun and Naphtali in verse 18. They're your good example. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. You see how risk is good there? Risk is commended. The men from the tribe of Zebulun put themselves in harm's way for the sake of God's people because they trusted God's promise. And Naphtali went so far as to take the high ground, the best place for military action, right where the battle would rage most fiercely. Zebulun and Naphtali put themselves in the thick of it, and they're commended for it. So, brother, where are you going to be when canonization threatens the church? You going to run toward the battle and be in the thick of it? Or is the church not really worth your bother because you got better things to do at home? Sitting still when God's enemies attack the church is not the right way to promote peace. It's not loving to those who are actually fighting the battle. And you miss out on seeing the faithfulness of God firsthand, front row, as He is the one who defeats our enemies. The Lord is still the one who routed Sisera, but He did it at least in part by the edge of the sword. He used men. Men with imperfect and fearful faith, just like Barak, just like you, just like me. But the brunt of the work, of course, was done by God Himself. Look there in verse 19. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. Apparently, the sky and the river are helping Israel. And in view of the clouds dropping water in verse 4, it appears that God sent a great rainstorm, which then flooded the Kishon River in verse 21 and swept Sisera's chariots away. Or at least made him run. It's like God worked a new exodus, because that's just what He did to Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And that's just what He's done for us in Christ. He's conquered the power of sin and death and set us free from our spiritual slavery so that we can now be free to obey God out of the newness of life that He's given us in Christ's resurrection. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, there are worldview implications. Baal, of course, again, was supposed to be this local storm god. Yet it's Yahweh who commands the storm and the river to sweep Sisera's chariots away, all on Baal's supposed turf. The true and living God is not some localized deity who only has limited responsibility for some small part of nature. Nor do His laws only apply to a single nation. His reign is not simply over a small privatized compartment of our lives or over one part of the religious community that considers themselves spiritual. God's sovereignty is public and it is universal. He is sovereign over everything and everyone. All creation obeys Him. And the wind and the waves obey Him, often much better than we do. In Judges 5:24, Deborah and Barak now sing of Jael, and they sing of her as a giant slayer. The recollection here in the song doesn't add a whole lot to the story until we get to verse 26. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell where he sank, there he fell, dead. That reads great, doesn't it? That is emphatic emphasis. To be killed by a woman was the ultimate indignity to an ancient Near Eastern warrior. When a woman threw a millstone from the top of a city wall down onto Abimelech's head in chapter 9, Abimelech is so eager to avoid the stigma of being killed by a woman that he tells his own lieutenant to kill him. And here, Jael's dispatching of Sisera gets a whole verse in the hymn as if to revel in the irony that the commander of 900 chariots meets his end at the hand of a woman. And it's hard not to hear an echo of Genesis 3:15 and verse 26. She crushed his head. Just like God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And verse 27 drives home the point of Sisera's death with the rhythmic force of Jael's hammer. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. That is the fate of God's enemies. But the last nail in the coffin comes in verses 28 to 31, where the scene changes from Jael's tent to Sisera's boyhood home, where his mama waits in vain for his return. And it is dripping with sarcasm. Out of the window, she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Well, you and I know the answer to that question. The last time we heard hoofbeats was in verse 22, where they weren't running home after a wind. They were running away from the river after the storm spooked the horses and probably swept them downriver into a watery grave. They were running to their death. Her wisest princes answer, indeed, she answers herself, have they not found and divided the spoil? Now, at this point, we might still be feeling sorry for Sisera's mom, humanitarians as we are. But the next line instructs us not to engage that compassion because Sisera's mom is just as brutal as her own son. A womb or two for every man. You know what that means? It's not treating women as wives. It's not treating them as girlfriends. It's treating them as sport. And she's probably implying that the soldiers are still busy raping the Israelite women before they head for home. Because after all, that's what you do when you win a battle as a Canaanite. Spoils of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Ah, oh, that must be why my son is late for dinner. Oh, surely nothing went wrong. He's probably just picking up a couple of the nice things for me. Nice new necklace. He's always thinking about his mom. She's still trying to convince herself that Sisera's coming home. But we know better, because the song already noted in verse 19, they got no spoils of silver. Her boy isn't coming home. And in fact, he doesn't deserve to, because he is God's enemy. And all God's enemies deserve to perish, which is how the whole song ended in verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Now that line is true. All God's enemies will perish. It's chilling. And his friends will be like the sun, rising in its strength and rolling through the ages. That's true. And yet there is a very sad irony in this statement. Because you only have to read the very next verse to realize that Israel herself would soon be acting like God's enemy again. And so he would treat them like one until his mercy could stand it no longer. And if we're honest, that same irony applies to you and me. We all think we're God's friends. We all want God's enemies to perish. Until we remember that there is still an enemy of the Lord within each of our own hearts. Canaanite blood still pumps through our veins. Our hearts still have a taste for worshiping the same prosperity, and sexual freedom, and power and ease that they did. And if we ever want to taunt the enemies of God, the first place to start is right at home, right inside our own hearts, killing the sin within. When God finally judges the world, he will say that in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. O friend, make sure that on that day, God is talking to you and not about you. Make sure you are on the right side of this great battle right now. Don't let another day go by until you have made peace with your heavenly King. Loyalty to the King of Canaan is not worth it. Switch sides now, just like Jael did, because it is not the strength of our faith, but the object of it that saves. A strong faith in the wrong thing will do you no good. If your faith is still in the reality and morality that you yourself have created, then you will end up suffering God's eternal judgment, because the object of your faith is an illusion. It's a lie. It's a mirage. It's a projection of your own imagination. Your trust must be in the living Christ Jesus. And then, even if your faith is small, like Barak's, the object of your faith will remain great, great enough to save you. Barak's faith was in the God of the Bible, and ours today is in that same God revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who himself has conquered kingdoms and obtained promises for you and me, and who was made strong out of his weakness on the cross. Your faith is only as good as what you place it in. So where is yours? Let's pray together.